Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verse 22. And we'll be reading on into chapter 6 through verse 4 of the book of Ephesians. And I simply entitle the message this morning, Husbands, Fathers. Husbands, Fathers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, on through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We're thankful for achieving in the service. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it's real precious to be able to come before you and say thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for the love of God. Thank you, Father, this morning for this day that we can remember our earthly fathers, and as we do, we certainly give thanks for our heavenly Father. We thank you for the Word of God this morning, and I pray that you'll bless it to our hearts as we read it. Encourage us as we look into it and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in this service. For I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ephesians 5:22, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, certainly we see in this particular passage, as Paul himself emphasizes, that there is a strong emphasis on the relationship that Christ has with his church. However, he does not want to minimize the importance of the husband-wife relationship as well, and certainly he does not want the fathers to forget their responsibility unto the children. Therefore, he encourages the fathers to not provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I want to deal with this particular passage and subject this morning. First of all, I want to look for a moment at Christ's love for his church, and then we want to look at the husband's love for the wife, and then we want to look for the father's love for his children as we look into this particular passage this morning. First of all, I do want to remind you that Christ did love the church, as the Bible teaches, and gave himself for it. As we use the term church here, we're looking at it in the collective sense, understanding that each congregation is individual and separate and certainly a representation of all that God wanted the church to be. But when we look at it in the collective sense, in the broad sense of the word this morning, as we would apply it in this particular text, we're looking at the fact that there this great mass of individuals that do make up the church that is here on earth today, and of course that glorious church that one day will be assembled in the presence of the Savior himself, that every individual was loved by the Lord Jesus Christ to the degree, to the extent that God would certainly give his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for that particular group of people. Now we'll notice four things about Christ's love for his church. First of all, it is a sovereign love. It is not a love that his church would draw out. We like to think sometimes that we're lovable people, and we're congenial and that everybody's just going to love us and appreciate us, and that's not normally the case. We'll usually rub somebody wrong as we go through this pilgrim way. We'll run across folks that will not understand nor appreciate us like others. I am thankful for my father as I think about him. Certainly I think I can express my love for him more today and better today than I ever could, even while he was alive. But I am thankful also that my sons do love me, even though not always understanding why I did some things, and I didn't even understand sometimes at the time why I did things. But nonetheless, they do love me, and yet our God loved folks without being drawn out to it, sovereignly within His intent, purpose to simply fix His love upon His church and to do for that church what they could not do for themselves. And so if you this morning are a recipient of the love of God, understand that it is not because you've done anything so wondrous, nor that your personality is so great, but it's simply because God desired to fix His love upon you. Secondly, as we think about Christ's love for His church, that love is everlasting. It is everlasting. There will not be a time when the Lord will cease to love those that are His. And I'm thankful for that today, to tell you the truth about it. As I look at it in a broad picture, I'm thankful that somewhere down about 10,000 years, the Lord won't say, well, I've had enough of that one. I'm thankful He didn't do that even after the first few days and weeks and months I was saved and say, I have had enough of Him. But He fixed His love upon me and upon you if you're saved this morning, everlastingly, unchangeably so. We sometimes think in our thinking, as humans are, that if we are doing what we ought to be doing, we're studying the Bible, we're praying, and we're being a good witness, that we think, my God must really love us. No, God already loved us. He loved us even before we were lovely. I present to you the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were in that particular state of rebellion against God, He still fixed His love upon us, and it is an everlasting love that will never change. When God says, I love you, 10,000 years from now will be with the same emphasis that it was the day that you felt it in your own heart and soul when you were saved by the grace of God. Now, in the third place, as we think about Christ's love for the church this morning, it is a sacrificial love. Certainly the love of God would bear in mind the consequence of sin and the penalty of sin, and therefore there would be sacrifice that would be made on God's part, that you and I might be in that place of the sons and daughters of God today and know assuredly that we have passed from death unto life. The work of the cross, the sacrifice of the cross, and it was great sacrifice. Tragically today, whenever we talk about salvation being free, some think it's cheap. But it was not cheap. I'll tell you, heaven paid the best that it had. In fact, as I read of it in the book of Revelation, whenever the book is there to be opened, search was made in heaven and in the graves and in hell itself. And John found there was nobody worthy to open that book, and it began to break his heart. And yet one said, now said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, has prevailed. I present to you the fact this morning that the sacrifice of the cross was a tremendous price to be paid. We are told in the book of 1 Corinthians that we have not been bought by any effort of our own, but rather we have been bought or purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so the love that Christ has for His church is sacrificial. And we see then that it is also purposeful. In other words, whenever Christ loved, He loved to do something for us. Now sometimes we speak of loving people, and there'll be preachers that will say to a congregation, and even that they've never met, well, we love you. Well, I don't know whether that's really a capacity that we have or not, to love somebody we don't know. I think we can be concerned of somebody that we don't know. Every time we put an offering in for the mission work of world evangelism, we're expressing a concern for the souls of men, but I don't know that we can really say we love them until we meet them, and then we could say we love them. But I say to you that God loved with a purpose. He loved with a purpose to save lost sinners today. Paul himself said it as best it could be said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so we see then that Christ certainly has a tremendous love for the church. Secondly then, the command was, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So I want to deal with the husband's love for the wife for a moment. Well, certainly, I would have to say that it is really a sovereign love that the husband has for the wife. He chose her out as the one to be his wife and his mate. And then secondly, it is purposeful. Man loved, and he loved with an intent to try to win that woman's hand so that he could marry her, and she then could be the mother of his children and the keeper of his home and the helpmeet that he certainly needs in life to carry him along this pilgrim's way. And so the husband did have a love that was purposeful. I think even the love that the husband has for the wife should be sacrificial. And let me say that the idea of marriage being 50-50 is not always true. I guarantee there may be some times when it's 100-0 or 90-10. And it may fall on either part at the time. It would be good if it could be 50-50 or 100-0 both ways. It'd even be better. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes there is sacrifice that is made in a family to keep a family together. So the husband's love for the wife would be sacrificial, and I would say hastily that many times the love of the wife for the husband is sacrificial as well. And then certainly the husband's love for the wife is to be lasting. It's to be lasting. Now, God's love is everlasting, and in the sense of the husband-wife relationship, we know that it is an earthly institution, and ultimately one day it will be dissolved. We find in the Word of God, in the book of Romans, that man and the woman, of course, as they're married, the wife is under the law of the husband as long as he lives. But then we find out that if he's dead, that she's at liberty to be married to another. So in that sense, the love of the husband for the wife would be a little bit different. It is to be lasting as long as they are both alive. And then whenever one departs this life, does not mean necessarily the love diminished, but things or circumstances do change. Well, they do not change, of course, with Christ and his church. But we see the husband has an obligation, a responsibility to love his wife, even as the Lord did love the church and give himself for it. Then we find out that the father also has an obligation and a responsibility to love the children. Now, the children are told to obey. And I think the children will learn to love the father that's a good father. A child will respond, and it's precious and it's sweet. To see these babies around, and sometimes when they cry out in the service, understand that I pick at them as they go out, as I see them out in the fellowship hall. So when I stand up and preach, they don't know better than just call out sometimes. I mean, they're just doing what they've been taught to do, as I drew out of them over there, and they don't understand the service different. But it's precious when a child expresses a contentment to be with the father or with the mother. But that love, I think, will come at a later time. But the children are told to obey their parents in the Lord, and this is right. This is the Word of God. It's truth. I was standing by a fellow this morning. He's a grown man with a family of his own. And as he would be asked something about the stock, he'd say, well, that's the decision my father is to make. And he made that statement two or three times. And I said, I'm glad to hear you saying that. Even as a grown man, he was honoring the position of his father as the responsible head, even of that family. And I said, I appreciate that. And he said, well, he said it took him years to learn it. But he did finally learn it. And I hope this morning in this service, children, as I speak to you, that somewhere along this pilgrim's way you'll learn to love that mother and father, to obey them and to be respectful of the mother and father. That's due them according to the Word of God. But I want to focus our attention now upon the father's love for his children in these moments that we have left. Now, as the father loves his children, we'll notice in our text that he will not provoke his children to wrath. He will not provoke his children to wrath. Now, he'll not always arouse their anger. And he, by example of life, will endeavor to make their life more meaningful so that they, in turn, may not want to depart this life without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father certainly will be purposeful intent to save His children from the wrath that is to come, and from a vengeful, wrathful life that they might live now. Tragically today, becomes evident more every day as I observe the society in which we live as well as the world, that people are angry and are by and large becoming more cruel and harsh in their dealings. And tragically, so that's a downfall of any society. But fathers, this morning I trust you love your children enough to not provoke them to wrath. I say to you this morning that I'm thankful from the depths of my soul that both of my sons give testimony of God's saving grace. They've been saved from the wrath that is to come. It would bother me intensely and immensely this morning if either of my sons were not saved by the grace of God. I would feel that tragically there was a responsibility that lies upon me. Maybe that I provoked them in some fashion so that they did not appreciate God's grace as I do this morning. That they did not love the Christ that I love this morning. Therefore, I might have provoked them to wrath. But then we think about it, of course. The Father has a solemn obligation to do His best to make life congenial for the children. Our children will face enough in life without us adding to it, fathers. And therefore, I trust that the Father's love is so intense that He will not provoke the children to wrath, but rather do what He can to bring them up in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. Now, there have been men that I have read of and known of that expose their children to those things of this world, honestly provoking them to wrath or leading them even to the very pits of hell itself. This morning, any father with any love for a child would not dare put their child in a place of jeopardy, for that they might learn the vices of this world and ultimately be led to a life of destruction and separation from the presence of God. And so, fathers, the command is to love our children enough not to provoke them to wrath, but rather, on the other hand, to bring them up. To bring them up. And the Bible teaches that we are to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's two points here under this particular thought. As we bring them up, certainly we have to be involved in their lives to bring them up. And that does not necessarily mean that the husband has left the home whenever we're not involved in their lives. I heard just a statistic somewhere this week that the average father, I think, speaks and talks with a child about 3 minutes a week. And that's not quite enough. Not quite enough at all. We need to be involved in the lives of our children. Now, as my sons were young and in their very early formative ages, I did. And was separated from them in the sense that I was in school and Bible college, and there'd be sometimes the full week almost before I'd see them and talk to them. I'd be up and going to a class, and they'd be going to school. I'd be going to work in the afternoon before they got home. And when I look back on that, there were some times, some things that were lost in that time that are very difficult, if ever possible, to reclaim. We need to be involved in those times, the formative years of our children's lives, instilling in them the things of God and the principles that we hold so near and dear as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father then is to bring them up. And there are two things that are mentioned here. First of all, the nurture or the strength of the Lord. I believe we need to bring our children up so that they understand that God is, and that He is sufficient to meet the needs in their heart and in their lives. I present to you the fact, if we bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, we bring them up to believe in the Lord. I have no use nor much sympathy with an atheist today. The only thing I could say about an atheist is I'd like to see him saved by the grace of God. But I don't appreciate that position a bit. I think it's heinous. I think it's out of the very pits of hell today to try to bring folks up to believe that there is no God and that God should not have any part in their lives. I think we have the example set before us by our public demonstration. Mary Madeline O'Hare, you can see what kind of a family, what kind of children that she was able to raise. And they're not very good. Not commendable at all. I'm thankful that one of them makes some profession of faith in the Lord today. But I'll guarantee you, their lives were rough and ragged. by being raised by an atheist. And so, fathers, we need to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, to believe in the Lord. And then we, if we can, in the sense that faith can be imparted, to have faith. Now, certainly we cannot be saved for a child. Or we cannot have that kind of a faith for a child. But we can demonstrate faith in our own lives. We can certainly, in the times of trial and trouble in our lives, present to the child the very fact that we do trust the Lord, that we believe God's grace is sufficient, and live like it is sufficient. And so we need to teach our children to have faith in the Lord. And then we need to teach them, as we bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, to rely upon the Lord. This idea of self-reliance is not a good position at all to put our children in or ourselves in. It said of one fellow, "I'm a self-made man." Somebody said it wasn't much then. And I agree with that. A self-made man, he didn't make much. But I present to you the fact that we need to teach our children as fathers to rely upon the Lord, to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a sign of weakness. The truth of the matter is, the strongest people I've ever met in my life are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not take much effort to flow along with the stream. But it takes a lot of strength to go up the stream, to go contrary to society because it's right, and to do that which is right in the sight of God. We need to be reliant upon the Lord. So, fathers, I encourage you this morning to bring your children up in the nurture of the Lord. And then, he said, in the admonition of the Lord. You ask, what's the difference? Well, I'm going to try to show you a little bit of difference between the two. I believe the admonition speaks of the direction of the Lord. The Lord admonishes, He directs. We look at His nurture or His strength. Bring them up in the strength of the Lord, but also bring them up in the direction of the Lord. Now, it is not uncommon today to find people who have lived unrestrained lives. It's an inherent thing. Whenever Adam partook willingly of that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, and the Bible said that he knew Eve his wife and he begat a son in his own likeness. Now, what he was begetting was a son with a fallen nature, a sinful nature, that would ultimately, as always is the case, rebel against God. And therefore, we by nature are unrestrained, and we need to teach our children to live under the restraint and the direction of God. Now, let me tell you with all honesty this morning that it is better to live a life of restraint after the admonition of the Lord than it is to live unrestrained. Let me say that it's difficult sometimes as we grow older and are saved by the grace of God to unlearn some things we learned early in life if we live an unrestrained life. But we need to teach them that they first of all need to yield to the Lord and His direction. That means He is Lord of their lives. I think that we ought to teach our children that. We do them an injustice and a disservice if we do not teach our children that they need to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. I always appreciate the old maniac of Gadara who sat clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, and he desired to go with Him. Well, I think the Lord did take him in the sense that He told him where to go and what to do. He was following the direction of the Lord. But he yielded to His Lordship, and even though he wanted to be physically present with Him, the Lord said, "Go home and tell what great things God's done for you," and he did that. That's being yielded to the Lord. That's yielding to His Lordship. To walk where He wants you to walk. To talk how He wants you to talk. To be what He wants you to be. And so we need to teach our children to yield to the Lord. And then we need to teach them to discern the Lord's will for their life. Now, I understand that sometimes this is a little bit difficult, to discern the Lord's will for life. I'm often asked by younger fellows, "How do you know you're called to preach?" Well, it's sometimes rather difficult to totally impart that to them. There is, of course, outside circumstances that will be involved, but then there's that strong inner direction and emphasis of the Spirit of God within. And ultimately, that you just know it's right. But let me say that if you will teach your children to discern the Lord's will, I think you can give them direction in at least three areas where they'll not be far wrong. One, first of all, everything that they do, if it's going to be the will of God, must be in accordance with the Word of God. God never leads contrary to His Word. You can mark that down, you can take that to the bank, and you can deposit. God will not ever lead contrary to His Word. Secondly, then, there is then the outward circumstances that might be involved. It seemed rather strange in my life. We, just to use a personal example, whenever I first came to San Antonio, I came in view of a call to preach in a church, and I did preach there, and I told Reese when we went home, I said, I don't think we'll go back. I said, I don't think they'll want me. I don't think there'll be anything to this. But in just a short time, then it began to unfold that this was available. This was an opportunity. Therefore, what I thought were obstacles in the way began to be removed. And then I had to really get honest with God and begin to go before God. And I found that inner direction in my life. And I was not at peace with any other decision that I could make. Therefore, I say that if you find out that what you're wanting to do is according to the Word of God, it's not contrary to the Word, that the outer circumstances around in life are moving in a particular direction, and then there's that strong inner impression of the Spirit of God within, and they are all in harmony, then you're not far from the will of God. And so teach your children this morning to discern the Lord's will in your life, in their lives, and then teach them, if you can, to follow the Lord's will. Follow the Lord's will. Now, I'm persuaded it's important, if we're going to call Him Lord, to let Him be Lord. Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? One of the most interesting statements is made by Simon Peter. Now, in the context he makes it, I can appreciate why he's saying it. But as he was in that sleep or that trance, and God let down that great sheet from heaven, in that was all manner of clean and unclean animals. And the Lord said to him, rise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said one of the strangest things for a follower of Jesus Christ. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Even knowing the direct will of God. Now, how many of us in our own lives have said the same thing? Not so, Lord. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important, fathers, that we teach our children to follow the Lord's will. And I know you're ready, so I'll draw a conclusion. The Lord loved and gave. Do you know the Lord? And if you do know the Lord, will you obey the Lord? Just simply in conclusion. The Lord loved, He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord? If you don't know the Lord, there's one call for you to know the Lord. If you do know the Lord, my question is, will you obey the Lord? Be obedient to Him. If you're an unsaved, will you step out and trust Jesus Christ? Receive Him. As you receive Him, will you obey Him? And believer, as you sit in that pew this morning, as God makes His will known to you, will you be obedient to the Lord? Husbands, fathers, Christ loved the church. Husbands will love the wives. Fathers are to love the children and do their best to bring them up like they ought to be brought up. But God loved you with an immense love this morning, enough to give His Son. How do you stand in relationship to Him this morning? Will you trust Him?